This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Tracy Gray takes us through Exodus 38 through 40 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
We have been making our way through the book of Exodus, as you know, and been looking at the articles of the temple, the tabernacle rather, and have up to now been kind of focusing on the articles inside the tabernacle and the tent of meeting there, the holy place and the most holy place, and just been going through what the scriptures have been saying about those articles. And tonight, I'm hoping to finish 38, 39, and 40. So again, we'll have to put our seatbelt on and run through the rest of the book if we're going to finish it. But we're going to be focusing on more of the articles outside the temple proper, what we call the temple proper, or the holy place and the most holy place. Focusing on the articles that are outside that and the court of the Gentiles, as well as the garments of the priest, and then finally the assembly, assembling the whole tabernacle together. So Exodus chapter 38, got a lot of ground to cover tonight, so let's just jump right in, all right? 38 to verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits its width, it was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze, and he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. So this is the altar of burnt offering. This phrase here that he made the altar hollow with boards. What does it mean that it was made hollow with boards? Probably just means that it's not one solid piece of wood covered with gold. Probably is mentioned here because this function was absolutely dependent on its being hollow, with a grate over the grating over the top. As sacrifices were burned, and there were various different types, which Wes is probably going to go over through a lot of that in Leviticus when he starts Leviticus in a couple weeks. As he would burn these offerings on the altar, the ashes would fall through the grating into a pan that they would slide out and be able to dispense of them. And we'll just say that following the entrance to the entire tabernacle, what we'll talk about in a minute, the court of the Gentiles, as you come into the entrance of the court of the Gentiles, this was the first stop on the way to fellowship with a holy God. And to me, it sends a message right off the bat that the first step, the first foundation, if you will, of fellowship with a holy God is through substitutionary sacrifice. It was true then in a similar way. The road to relationship with God under the new covenant is through substitutionary sacrifice. No longer the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs, but through the one final sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ, which has ended the necessity of the sacrifices that were taking place here. I'd like to highlight that real quick. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, it's one of my favorite little sections of scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 11. And it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We could go on and on through that chapter, but just clearly that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has rendered these sacrifices unnecessary. Praise the Lord, eh? Verse 8 of back in Exodus 38. Go back to Exodus 38 and verse 8. And he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now the laver was a large basin full of water at which the priests would wash at times when they were consecrating themselves to the priesthood, consecrating a priest before and after they sacrificed at the altar of burnt offering. This is where that they would cleanse themselves. Note that its placement in order of appearance as you enter the whole tabernacle structure in the court of Gentiles after the altar offering or sacrifice was made. Undoubtedly, the typical significance for us is a picture of baptism. Baptism doesn't remove our sins, as Peter tells us, but is the answer of a clear conscience toward God. It's the answer, what we do out of obedience, knowing that the sacrifice has been made for us, that our conscience is clear. We're already saved, but we're testifying to that fact publicly in baptism. It's a testimony that the sacrifice has been paid for us. One interesting side note about this tabernacle, what do we make of these women from whom they took the mirrors to make the laver? It says they were made from the mirrors of the women who assembled at the tabernacle. Who were they? Well, they might have been there just to worship. I mean, that's a possibility. Other evidence suggests that they might have been serving in some capacity. For example, we see them mentioned again in 1 Samuel 2:22, when we see it talking about Eli and his sons and what his Eli's sons were doing at the tabernacle. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So again, it mentions this assembly. These guys were unsavory guys, right? They were not doing what they should have been doing. But it mentions these women who were assembled at this tabernacle, at the tabernacle of meeting. Other translations translate this word assembled as served. It's the Hebrew word sava. Literally means to muster, as in mustering a group of soldiers, getting ready for battle. So probably like the military, they might have been assigned a tour of duty, if you will, ministering and serving at the tabernacle. Not sure. What they actually did, unclear. But anyway, that's a possibility. Verse 9, then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings 100 cubits long with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and the same for the other side of the court gate on this side, and that were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, and the overlay of their capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze. Obviously, this is just talking about the court of the Gentiles. You can see an artist rendering of it there. And so you had, it was 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide. We know by now what a cubit is and how to calculate it, right? So if it's 100 cubits long, how long is it? 150 feet, right? 150 feet. 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide, right? And then on the front side, right at the entrance to the court of the Gentiles, it was 15 cubits on either side with a 20-cubit entrance in the middle. Interesting note about the court. Some of you may know and have heard or read speculation that the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem in order to reestablish sacrifices, because in order for the Antichrist to cause the sacrifices to cease, as mentioned in Daniel 9, a temple and temple sacrifice has to exist. But it's been destroyed in non-existence since 70 AD. Now, I've heard from people who've been over there to the Temple Institute. Some of the people here have been to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, that the articles of the temple have been completed. The articles we've been talking about, and all of the flesh hooks and the fire pans and all the things they use to minister at the altar, burnt offering, and all that stuff has been completed, ready for a rebuilt temple. But what's the problem? What's sitting on Temple Mount? The Dome of the Rock, right? That big gold dome you see whenever you see a picture of Jerusalem, right? And I'd always heard that somehow they've got to get rid of the Dome of the Rock in order to make room for the temple to be rebuilt. However, I've read some things by others that have said that you don't actually have to remove the Dome of the Rock of the Muslims, that the Dome of the Rock would actually sit in the court of the Gentiles, and that there's room for the temple proper, the inner holy place and most holy place, to be able to sit right beside the Dome of the Rock. Don't know if that's true. I've just heard this, right? Now, if that's true, wouldn't that seem like the perfect political solution to the Arab-Israeli conflict? Maybe for the Antichrist to solve. Maybe that's what he'll propose to bring peace. Don't know. To somehow work out a deal where they share Temple Mount. Well, then I read this from Revelation 11, which says this. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Don't know. Interesting thought. We'll see how it all plays out, right? But all right, Exodus 38:21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine linen. Ithamar, as it says, was Aaron's son. He was the one who received and counted this offering that came in of all of the things received for the tabernacle, for its building. Bezalel and Aholiab, as we mentioned last time, were the men gifted by God to make and also to train others in the making of all of these gifted items, the structure, the articles, the coverings of the tabernacle, and all of those things. Verse 24, all the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for each man, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. That's not even counting, obviously, women and children. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. Then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. A lot of detail in here just about the materials that were used in the making of the tabernacle, but the tabernacle consisted of 29 talents of gold, 730 shekels, or 1.25 tons of gold were in this tabernacle. Silver was 100 talents of silver, 1,775 shekels, or 4.25 tons of silver. Bronze was 70 talents, 2,400 shekels, or 4 tons. A talent of gold weighed about 120 pounds. A talent of silver is about 100 pounds. If you add all this to the cost of the wood, the fabrics, the priestly garments, the precious stones and gems that were included in the priestly garments, it's been estimated that the tabernacle could be valued at somewhere around $10 million without labor, not counting labor. It's a lot. All right, so let's jump into the garments of ministry for the priest in chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 1, if you want to put the picture of the priest up there. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet red, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, just a reminder that the holy place, which was the first room of the tabernacle proper, was the first chamber. There was a lot of activity that went on in there. You had the candlestick in there, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense, and all of those things needed tending. There was a lot of priestly activity. They had to keep the lampstand burning constantly. They had to offer incense on the altar of incense. They had to keep the table of showbread with fresh bread on it, change it out periodically. So there's a lot of activity. And as we talk about preparing here for ministry in this holy place and what the priests wore and all that, we should mention the significance of this room, this first chamber where they ministered with all of its religious activity. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to resist the urge to read the entire chapter. I would love to. Hebrews 9, 1 through 15 gives us a bit of an explanation of a type or a foreshadowing that is going on here with this tabernacle in Exodus, and it interprets some of the meaning of it for us. And so I just want to grab a few verses out of here. We've mentioned that we can point to many parts, if not the tabernacle as a whole, as a type or a picture of Christ. Excuse me. But there's some special symbolism going on with this first room that's important, this room where there's all this religious activity going on. Hebrews 9, let's just start from verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, which golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. We talked about that last week. These three articles were inside the Ark of the Covenant, representing the primary ways in which Israel had rejected God. This is where they would pour the blood on the high priest would pour the blood on the mercy seat above these items that were inside the ark. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, this first room, the holy place. This is where the priests did most of their service. You remember the high priest was only allowed into that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was one time a year, one day a year, described in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. But into this second part, verse 7, the high priest went alone once a year into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, or the most holy place, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Yet, that first chamber was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, but was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We'll stop there. This passage here tells that these rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, both represent something. They represent a covenant and a time period. The first room represents the current time period we've been reading about from Exodus and the building of this tabernacle structure and all this religious service all the way up to the time of Christ, when all of this religious service and sacrifice and washings and all these kind of things under the old covenant was taking place. That's what that first chamber represented. A lot of religious activity and service. The text says, verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle, the chamber, was still standing. In other words, as long as there were two rooms, with this first one representing the time period of religious service and observance and rituals, the way to God was barred. So something must happen to get rid of this first room and the necessity of it. What could be done to do away with the first room, this first chamber where all this religious activity was going on, and to open the way to God? Well, you could just tear it down, I suppose, but then you still have the veil there where you haven't necessarily opened the way to the most holy place. What else could be done? Get rid of the veil. Get rid of the veil. What happened when Christ was crucified and he cried out from the cross, Tetelestai, or it is finished? Remember what happened? The veil in the temple was ripped into, signifying that the way into the presence of God was opened forever. When you get rid of that veil separating the holy place and the most holy place, what happens to the two rooms? They become one. And that first room becomes unnecessary. Listen to this from Hebrews 10:20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, listen to this, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That veil, we learn, represented the Christ's flesh, which was torn and ripped for you and I, to open the way to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, making that first chamber with all the religious ritual and service and sacrifice unnecessary. So in the event of the cross and the tearing of that veil at the moment of his crucifixion, the typology of the Old Testament tabernacle and the reality of what Jesus was really accomplishing to secure our ability to draw near to God and have bold access to God were being united in one. All right, back to Exodus. Long way from Exodus to Ephesians, let me tell you. Exodus 39, verse 2. The ephod. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen. Have you ever seen that done? Somebody hammering out sheets of gold, or I've seen it done with brass or bronze maybe, and then cut into really thin pieces of thread, metal thread, that you could weave into fabric. Pretty interesting. To work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen into artistic designs. Verse 4, they made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together at its two edges, and the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. We've seen those colors repeatedly. And a fine woven linen as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved as signets are engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I want to keep reading through the breastplate, and then we'll talk a little bit about it in a minute. Verse 8, and he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of a fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length and a span its width when doubled. If you remember, we talked about last week where a span or a handbreadth was the tip of the pinky to the tip of the thumb is about 9 inches. And so they had this breastplate that was an 18-inch piece of cloth. They would fold it in half, sew 3 edges of it, and make a pouch. And then they put these stones on the front of it. That's what's being described here. Verse 10, and they set in it 4 rows of stones, a row with a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row, the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They also made 2 settings of gold and 2 gold rings, and put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. And they put the 2 braided chains of gold and the 2 rings on the ends of the breastplate. The 2 ends of the 2 braided chains they fastened in the 2 settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made 2 rings of gold and put them on the 2 ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made 2 other gold rings and put them on the 2 shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. Whew! A lot in there. So basically this is what is being described here. You can see the breastplate is the thing on the front with all of the stones in front of it bound to the ephod, which is the colorful covering or gown type of thing just over the blue. And then they would bind it with these cords to rings and bind it to the ephod. As that breastplate that was folded in half and had the pouch, that was where they kept the Urim and Thummim. We won't go into detail about that, but you'll mention the Urim and the Thummim mentioned in Scripture. It's what they used to help discern the will of God, right? It would somehow casting them or whatever, it would help reveal to them the will of God. This breastplate and ephod were really important articles on the priest. So most noteworthy probably, though, to me, I think, is that the priest who wore the ephod was actually representing all of Israel as he wore the 12 stones on his breast. One stone for each tribe. Remember, 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of these stones had the tribes, one of the tribes inscribed on it. This is the priest, especially the high priest here, acting as representative, intercessor, advocate, mediator. And clearly this is a picture of Christ and his work as representative, intercessor, advocate, mediator for you and I, carrying us, as it were, over his heart, near his heart, and his intercessory work for us. Verse 22, the other priestly garments. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue, and there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening so that it would not tear. They made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this robe, which is the blue part underneath the ephod, was a fairly simple article of clothing. It had a hole in it, obviously for the head, and then they would sew the edge of the hole, is what it was describing, so that it wouldn't tear or wouldn't frazzle or whatever. At the bottom of it, it had this little ball, or what they call pomegranate, and a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, all the way around this garment. Hebrew commentaries are not united on the number or the significance of what these bells and pomegranates were about. Some state that there were 12 of each of those. That'd have to make it pretty big bells, but to make it all the way around. But some mention 36, some mention 72, some mentioned 366. There is even one that mentioned 3,651. I have no idea what those significance were. Those would be tiny bells, right, and tiny pomegranates. There's many interpretations of their significance. Exodus 28:35 tells us directly. Well, it's just we're close enough. Let's go there. Hang a left and go to Exodus 28 real quick. 28:35. You'll notice in verse 34, he's talking about this golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. Verse 35 of Exodus 28, and it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Okay, so Exodus 28:35 tells us directly that whatever the reason for God requiring these things, he was going to hear them, and when Aaron goes in and out, Aaron wouldn't die. We're not sure why Aaron would die if God didn't hear these bells, but it doesn't elaborate on that. Just says make sure he has the bells on, right? Again, this, to me, this just emphasizes the magnitude of what we're dealing with here in trying to get a sinful man into the presence of absolute goodness, as we said, of absolute holiness. It's a serious thing, right? Some have speculated that these bells were to signify the priest to the priests on the outside, that as long as they're hearing bells, the high priest is still kicking. Right? If they hear bells, he's good. They got everything right. They didn't leave anything out, right? If they don't hear bells, trouble, exactly, right? If they don't hear bells, then they're going to pull him out with a rope, and then we'll wait and see who the next high priest is, right? An interesting interpretation from the pulpit commentary suggests that the bells actually united the priest, the high priest, and the worshipers on the outside. How so? In what way? In the hearing of them. At the moment the high priest goes in to make atonement, the people could hear him and could hear him jingling. And in the hearing of those bells, he could hear them, God could hear them, and the worshipers outside could hear them, and they're united in their hearing of those bells. Interesting. I don't know. Nevertheless, God required it. Verse 27. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, made by a weaver as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he had this turban on and then a plate on it with the inscription, Holiness to the Lord. Clearly, this sign or plate with this inscription was marking the high priest, high priestly representative, as holy to the Lord. But remember, as mediator, he's carrying 12 tribes of Israel with him under the banner of his holiness. Reminds me of Colossians 1:19 to 22. For it pleased the Father that in him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you before God, obviously, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Because of Christ and because of his holiness and his righteousness that has been imputed to us in Christ, we stand before God holy, blameless, positionally, right? Judicially before God. We don't always live up to that, right? In our actions, right? What we might call our condition, our position is we are holiness unto the Lord, right? Righteous, having imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And obviously the goal in sanctification in this life is to bring our condition in line with our position, right? The way we're living in line with who we really are in Christ. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we have imputed to us the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. Verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. So they bring all of this stuff. They've completed it. They've built it all. They brought it all to Moses. Now it's all in pieces, right? It's kind of like a Christmas Eve, Christmas gift you got to put together, right? the day before. But it's all in pieces. So now they've got to assemble it, right? But they did it. And so we see this chapter ending on a high note for the children of Israel, in that they did just as they had been commanded, right? If only they had up, right? But right here, this is a high point for Israel. All right, Exodus 40. Now we're going to put this thing together, tabernacle erected. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. Now, the next few verses, but 9 through 15-ish, yeah, 9 through 15, I want you to mark in your Bibles, if you've got a highlighter, you got a pen or something, underline how many times in these few verses it talks about anointing, hallowing, consecrating the structure, all right? They've assembled it. Now God's telling them to anoint it, to separate it unto him. Verse 9, and you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. I underline that too. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Couple of things just to note at this point. Note that there was a command not just to assemble this thing, the tabernacle, but to anoint it and consecrate it. There's a big difference between a building and this tabernacle and just assembling it and it being anointed, hallowed, consecrated, set apart for Almighty God. The moment it was anointed, it became his. In other words, to not only put it together, but to mark it as God's very own. This was God's command. To mark it and make it become the vessel that alone God identifies at this point as that through which he's going to manifest himself and his glory. Once this anointing, this consecration takes place, the tabernacle itself becomes the possession of God. Once his presence enters it, to touch the articles of it. If you were to walk up and just grab an article of the tabernacle after it's been anointed and hallowed and consecrated to him, it would be as dangerous as trying to walk up and touch God himself. Jesus' words in Matthew 23:16-22 highlight this. I'll just read it to you. The magnitude spiritually of a consecrated temple. Now he's getting on the Pharisees. Surprise. Woe to you blind guides, he says, who say, the Pharisees were saying this, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Jesus says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And they also were saying, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's obliged to perform it. Jesus says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And then he makes this next statement, which is a strong statement. He says, he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Did you catch that? To swear by the temple was all the same to God as if you were to swear not just by the temple, but by God himself. For it was the vessel which he had clothed himself in his presence with. Exodus 40, verse 16, thus Moses did. Notice in this last section of reading, I'm going to read through verse 33. Notice all of the different times, mark them in your Bible if you got a pen, of where it says that the Lord commanded Moses, and that's what he did, right? Verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Don't know if I can add a whole lot to that, but it just feels like we should pause and acknowledge that whatever the Lord commanded, that's what was done. It was built as God commanded, with the materials that God commanded, and anointed and consecrated and set apart as God commanded. Which gives rise to the next verse. Then. Underline then. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so the presence of God led them. Comes to my mind Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord. With all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Psalm 27, wait upon the Lord, right? Wait upon the Lord. He tells us to do. Wait for the Lord to move. It was a consecrated tabernacle that God filled. Built, assembled, by a people who, at least right now, and a leader who was yielded to do all God commanded, whatever it is. We've talked of this tabernacle, as a type of Christ, recognizing that he was the perfect human, the perfect man, the perfect image of God, the perfect tabernacle of God on this earth, if you will. But we need to be mindful that we also are called to be the temple of the living God. We're called to reflect the image of God. It's why we're breathing air. It's why he created us. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Surely the beseeching done by Paul for us to surrender ourselves to him as living sacrifice, to surrender our bodies to him as living sacrifices in Romans 12:1-2, and the appeal to present or yield ourselves to him and the members of our body to him in Romans 6:13, surely these are appeals so that God's presence would fill us to the full, that his life would be manifested in us if we would surrender these vessels to him. But God cannot fill what has not been consecrated to him. You and I have the Spirit of God living within us already. He entered in at the moment of salvation, but being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is altogether different than being filled with the Spirit of God, flowing with the Spirit of God. Amen? It's often been said that it's not about how much of the Holy Spirit you have, right? We have the Holy Spirit right, residing within us. But it's how much of you the Holy Spirit has. But where you and I differ from this filling of the tabernacle is that the tabernacle, as we've read today, was fully consecrated to him. All of it. Whereas you and I have a will. We can and often do resist surrendering ourselves completely to him. Therefore, if we want to be filled with the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit of God empower us so that like the tabernacle, we become vessels through whom God manifests himself in power, we must yield ourselves to him completely as this tabernacle was. And I want to close tonight with just some words from one of my favorite authors from about 1897, James McConkie. He talks a lot about this topic. He drives home this point that if we want God to fill this temple, we've got to consecrate it fully to him. He says this, "There is but one thing left, and that is yours. It is to so yield yourself to the Christ to whom you are united as to give him opportunity to pour forth his fullness in and through you. This you must do. Do not attempt to throw the responsibility on God. If you do, he'll throw it back upon you, and rightly too, for that's where it belongs." The question is, have you yielded? Bought with a price and not your own, have you taken your hands off your own life and consecrated it wholly, unflinchingly, eternally to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his loving bondslave forever? It is not now a question of his fullness, that is limitless. It is a question of your receptiveness, your surrender. Is he worthy of trust, of absolute trust? Then how childlike will you trust him? How absolutely will you yield to him? With what self-abandonment will you throw yourself upon him? How far up toward the height of his perfect surrender will you climb? He will meet you where you meet him. The only limit to his fullness is that which you impose in the limitation of your surrender. The more absolutely, sweepingly, irrevocably you yield yourself, time, talents, possessions, plans, hopes, aspirations, purposes, all to Jesus Christ, the more you shall know the blessed fullness of his Spirit. You may have all the fullness you'll make room for. In a profound sense, it rests with you. And are you faint-hearted, timorous, slow to trust him absolutely? Are you loath to surrender your will and afraid of his will? Think a moment what that will is for you. The bleeding Son of God hanging between heaven and earth for you. Translation from death to eternal life, sons and daughters of God, fullness of his Spirit, peace, joy, fellowship in him, instant jubilant glorification at his coming, triumphant sharing in his kingship, eternal ages of unending bliss in his presence. This is his known will for you. And yet you fear his will. Beloved, at the very core of your spiritual life nestles a deadly cobra of unbelief, which you would do well by this one deliberate, trustful act of surrender to crush before it strikes its fangs deeper into your heart. Yet the Christ who beseeches you is the Christ of love, desiring to fill you with his own fullness of love. Therefore, fear him not, but entering into the secret place, fight the battle, endure the suffering of the cross, cease not until you have honestly laid your life at his feet, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4.
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word. Journey through.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at CCBCI.org.